Well, it's good to be back with you again this evening, and Connie and I are so grateful for the gracious way you hosted us this afternoon and the ability to have time with other faithful Christians, with family. And it was certainly wonderful, and we thank you for that. Thank you for this opportunity to be here with you this week, and our prayer is that the things we learn might bring glory to God and that we can all learn to serve Christ better and bring others to Christ. This evening, the title of our lesson is, It's Not All About Me. If you'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read there a bit. And I'm actually going to put some of the scripture up on the screen. I just want to make a note, this is most likely from the New International Version, the NIV. And I recognize that there are times when the NIV will stray a little bit away from the point. It may be subtle, it might be the wording, it might be some issue that's important, but we might not catch it. It's always good to have another translation handy, like New American Standard Bible or New King James, and just be checking to make sure that someone hasn't taken license with some of the scripture. But the nice thing about some of these translations is it's in more understandable language. And so where that doesn't cause a problem, sometimes I would choose to use that. This is Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. And we'll just read along together. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Well, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That rock being the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Verse 21. From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised the third day. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But the Lord turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In verse 25, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. No matter how much you study, no matter how long you study, no matter how many times you've gone over a familiar passage, no matter how well you think you know it, you're going to find something new. Or you're going to see it in a slightly different light. Or it's going to mean something to you that it never meant before. Or it's going to take something home that it didn't take home before. And this passage was like this to me. Do you ever have one of those bumps in the road when you're studying the Word of God? It's kind of like hitting a pothole or going across a rough railroad track. boom, you know, where the car shakes. It jars you. But then you hit level ground on the other side. You keep going. You look in the mirror and you say, what was that? What happened just then? What happened? And you motor on. Well, to me, this is one of those passages. And I'm not sure it hits everybody that way, or I'm not sure it hit me this way a while ago, or it hit me that way again, but this one day it hit me like this. I said, what was that? What did I just read? Why didn't I pay any attention to that? You know, the passage that we just read in Matthew 16, we always zero in on that, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the gates of Hades is not going to prevent that from happening. And the apostles are going to have the power to bind and loose. We focus in on that. And then we go on. First, God through Peter in verses 13 through 16 reveals that Jesus is not only the promised Messiah, but He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verses 17 through 19, Jesus proclaims that He's going to build His church upon the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that rock-solid foundation. And He continues saying that the grave is not going to stop that. Hades, where His soul is going to go and then return, is not going to stop that. The grave in Hades cannot hold Him. It did not hold Him. It couldn't stop the Son of God from accomplishing His divine, eternal purpose. This is just exactly what David prophesied in Psalm 16:10. Jesus goes on and speaks about apostolic authority. Whatever the apostles say goes. When it says, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Heaven's behind you. Whatever you say goes. You say, if this goes, it goes. God's behind you. If you say this doesn't go, it doesn't go. God's behind you. So He talks about apostolic authority. And then He cautions His disciples not to talk about this with anybody just yet. And He begins to explain to them what's going to unfold, how the near future is going to open up and what's going to happen. He would go to Jerusalem. He was going to be tried. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be crucified, killed, put to death on the cross, buried, be raised again the third day. You know, I'm sure this didn't line up with the mental image of the future that Peter had in mind. You know, it was far from the pomp and circumstance that Peter had in mind, and probably other Jews at the time. It's not the glory days that they'd hoped for. So I think it's an understatement to say that Peter got really upset. Really upset. Maybe he didn't latch on to the fact that Jesus would be raised the third day. Maybe he was just so upset about what he heard that he wasn't hearing everything. Or maybe he didn't grasp the significance of Jesus' resurrection. He didn't grasp the significance that the new kingdom was to be a spiritual kingdom, and maybe that hadn't been fully revealed to them yet. Maybe they're expecting an earthly kingdom, but just the same, Peter got really upset. And so he pulls Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him. Matthew 16:23, and Jesus turns to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When we look at the word rebuke, what this really means is that Peter chewed Jesus out. "Come here, Jesus. I'm going to give you a good chewing out." He dressed him down, like we might say. He reprimanded him. Peter was going to have none of that kind of talk. To be sure that what Peter did was disrespectful to the Lord. Pulling him aside and talking to him like that, that was disrespectful to the Master. But kind of like, let's put ourselves in that situation. Can't we sort of see where Peter was coming from? I mean, be honest with ourselves. Can't we see where he was coming from? I mean, who among us here tonight, had we been there, would have been excited about Jesus being tortured and killed? Who among us, had we been there, been excited about the idea and just jumped right on it, that this teaching experience where the Master was preparing the apostles for three and a half years was going to come to an end? How could anybody get excited about that? You know, we look back on these accounts, If you think about it sometime, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, is that we've studied the Bible so much and we've been with it so long that we know all this stuff. It's like when kids will sit down even before they can read and they'll read to their mom and dad or their grandparents a book, a storybook that they've had read to them before. They know every word in the book, front to back. And we know all this stuff. We know the outcome. And so maybe we look at this a little bit too intellectually, too dispassionately. How would you react? How would I react if we were right there with Jesus when he said that? Well, guys, this is all coming to an end and I'm going to be killed. How would we react to that if we were seeing that for the first time in real time? You know, so while we're pondering all of this stuff, to me, here comes the bump in the road, and I guess it was just the word Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Wow. Satan. Not Peter, that loved the Lord, served the Lord. Hey, he was impulsive. Yeah. He was hasty. He didn't know when to keep his mouth shut sometimes. But Satan? Why are we going to call Peter Satan? So right away, these rough railroad tracks jars my brain. And my mind goes back to the temptation in the wilderness. So immediately after Satan's third and final unsuccessful attempt in assaulting Jesus, the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, that was Satan he told to get behind him. That was Satan he said, "Get behind me." And now he's telling Peter that he's Satan. And get behind me. You know, Matthew 4:10 and Luke 4:8, "Get behind me, Satan, or away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." Get behind me, Satan. After all that Peter had been through with the Lord, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God." Instead, Jesus was trying to get him to see that Peter needed to be mindful of the things of God. Not mindful of the things of men, not mindful of himself, not mindful of his own image, not mindful of how things were going to affect him, not mindful of his own needs, but mindful of the things of God. Remember from our original passage that we just read, in verses 24 through 25, Jesus says you have to deny yourself. If you're going to be a true follower of me, you have to deny yourself. You have to scratch out your own agenda. You might, in your own mind, have this image of what your life's going to look like. We all do, don't we? When you're younger, maybe we're more optimistic and hopeful or less realistic, but we all have this idea how our life's going to unfold. You know, you see yourself as growing up, getting married, having kids, going to school, having this job, doing this, serving the Lord, being part of a congregation. You have in your mind how your life's going to unfold. These are the things I'm going to study in school. These are the things I'm going to be passionate about. These are going to be my hobbies. And someone's going to say, "Let me have that piece of paper. Sorry, that's your agenda. I want you to have another agenda." And this is what Jesus was telling Peter. Scratch out your agenda. Follow my agenda. You've got to put on hold, even abandon maybe, anything that gets in the way of serving me, your Lord. Anything that gets in the way of bringing glory to my Father, you've got to abandon it. Put on hold, maybe even abandon it. You need to forget about anything that gets in the way of you becoming more like me and more like my Father. You need to forget about anything that gets in the way of knowing me, truly knowing me, and truly knowing my Father. You know, the message here to us this evening is we have to take up our cross, Jesus, as just as Jesus took up his cross, his own cross, when he was crucified, when he was forced to carry it. Our cross is where or wherever our selfish self conflicts with Jesus' agenda. Any character trait that gets in the way of serving Jesus has to go. To be killed, actually. When you think about it, we're to put to death things that are getting in the way of serving the Lord. And that's harsh. One of the things that we sometimes forget is that we all have this thing that catches in our throat about authority, because we've grown up in life with people who are in authority that have not been trustworthy people. So we kind of shy away from authority. But you can trust God. You can trust Jesus Christ to be in total control of your lives, because there is no one wiser, there is no one more loving, there is no one that has our interests more at heart than the Father and the Son. So we can submit to them. It's safe. In fact, it's a smart thing to do. So we resist giving up our own agenda. But it's safe with the Lord. It's the smart thing to do. The life that we wanted previously, the life that we cared about previously, has to die. We have to lose anything that gets in the way of the Lord's agenda. Now, not everything does, but a lot of things do. Anything is in and of itself sinful, obviously, gets in the way of the Lord's agenda. But if I just like to read a clean novel, and I read 20 of them, and I don't study the Bible, that gets in the way of the Lord's agenda. It's not evil in and of itself, but it keeps me from serving the Lord. So anything that gets in the way of serving the Lord has to be put to death. When Jesus says to hate your brother and your sister and your mother and the father, he's not saying have repulsive anger towards them. He's saying move them way down the list and move me way up the list. That's what he's asking us to do. Move him way up the list and move everything way down the list. And the problem that Peter had right then and there is Peter put all of his stuff at the top. And Jesus said, you're acting like Satan when you do that. That should really be a slap in the face to us when we motor through life and we don't stop and think about how we could allow things to get in the way of serving the Lord, having fellowship with God. Does this put us in mind maybe of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider these things loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Whatever I used to think was profitable in my life, I consider them lost for the sake of Jesus Christ. And what more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Let's stop right there. Anything that gets in the way of knowing the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, I need to lose. And he says, I have lost these things for his sake. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Rubbish is a pretty strong word. I consider the things I used to have passion for rubbish, if they keep me from gaining Jesus Christ and knowing him. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to become like him in his death. That somehow, some way, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. In verses 26 and 27 of our passage in Matthew 16, Jesus asks a very important question. And I want you to listen to it with me. And I want you to think before you answer in your own head. What's your soul worth? What's your soul worth? Would you trade it for anything in this life? Would you trade it for your own pleasures? Would you trade it for the things that challenge you, that light your fire, that interest you, the activities you take pride in? Would you trade it for the friends that you choose, many of which may not have your soul salvation at heart? Here's a person I like at work or in the neighborhood. I spend time with them. They don't want to go to the same place you want to go. I mean, maybe we can hopefully get them to be interested in that. But if they don't want to go to heaven and they're keeping you from going there, can we trade that for our soul? Or do we have to say goodbye to those friendships? You know, do you have a figure in mind? A price for your soul? And you say, no, absolutely not, right? There's no one here that would say, I got a price on my soul. You wouldn't throw out a number. You wouldn't throw out anything that you could think of that's tangible. But the question I ask myself, and the question I'm going to ask you, do we live in such a way that it appears that we have placed a price on our soul? If I trade my soul for sinful activity, I put a price on my soul. If I forsake assembling together and encourage one another, I put a price on my soul. If I don't study, I put a price on my soul. If I don't pray, I put a price on my soul. I know this is just a little bit of a tangent. When I think of prayer, we always talk about the blessing of prayer and how marvelous that is. But do we ever talk about the fact that prayer takes sacrifice? If you were to think about the things that you need to pray for, that you ought to pray for, and you go, I don't have time to do all that. I'll get back to that later. Prayer takes sacrifice. Prayer takes putting aside your own time and your own agenda during the day and saying, I've got to carve out a block of time here because there's people and things I need to pray for. So that's just a little side trip. I'm sorry for throwing that in there. But prayer takes sacrifice. And if we don't take the time to pray or pray enough, then we have put a price on our soul. You know, people appraise things. Maybe you have collectibles and you appraise them. Maybe you have jewelry or something that was handed down through the family. You appraise it. You appraise your home. You appraise your car. And once you do that, you insure it so that you're covered. So what would happen if we were to actually stop and think like accountants and appraise our soul and insure it accordingly? I mean, I don't know how you do that tangibly, but metaphorically we do that, right? If my soul is the most valuable thing that God has ever given me, and I want my soul to be in heaven for eternity, then I had better insure it against eternal fire, against eternal damnation, against anything that will keep me out of heaven. We do that with a diamond ring. We do that with a fur cape. We do that with an heirloom. We should do that with our soul. We should protect our soul with all our might. I guess in truth be known, all of our might's not enough. We need the might and the power of God to protect our soul just as well. And in the last verse of our passage, it says, Jesus will return soon, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to His works. If we're not mindful of the things of God, we're devaluing our soul. We need to become more like God. We need to be more like the Father and the Son. We need to place the needs of others before our own needs. We need to serve God. We need to glorify God. This is our purpose in life. We began by saying, what is my life for? My life is for bringing glory to God and serving Him. It's not my life. It's His. It's God's. It's Christ's life. We need to put the work God has given us to do first. And God has promised us if we do that, if we put His work first, we'll have more than we need in life. We'll have everything we need. Maybe not everything we want, but we'll have everything we need to overflowing. Worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, Jesus called Peter Satan, not because Peter was saddened, maybe even scared at the thought of Jesus' death, but because Peter viewed it mostly in terms of how it affected Peter. He viewed it in how it was going to affect Peter rather than how it was going to affect the establishment and the building up of the church, getting the church up and running, getting God's will revealed, having the scriptures be complete, a complete revelation. He was given, Peter and the other apostles were given the authority to bind and loose. Peter should have been saying, how can I get that job done? Because Jesus said the Spirit was going to bring to remembrance everything that he had taught him, and he was going to guide them into all truth. Instead of worrying about how Jesus' death was going to affect Peter, Peter should have said, okay, it's time to step up now. I've got to get on with the work of the Lord. How can I glorify God? How can I accomplish bringing the gospel light into the world? So Jesus' message to Peter and to us, it's not all about me. It's not all about Peter. It's all about God. It's not about John. It's how John can help do God's work. My life is not my life. I think that's what God is telling us through this passage. You think about Judas. Judas put his ego and his concerns for money ahead of the Lord. But in a way, wasn't Peter doing the same thing? You look at the 12 apostles, the 12 original apostles, and you put Judas here and Peter over here. Yeah, Peter had some development work, but Peter's a good guy. Judas, like that. You wouldn't put Peter in the same boat with Judas. But right then and there, in a way, Peter put himself in the same boat as Judas. He was putting Peter ahead of the Lord. Judas didn't repent. Peter changed. That's the difference. But do we put ourselves in the same boat by saying, I've got things I want to do in my life, and I'm going to take care of them first? This lesson is for us. It's for you and for me. It's not all about me, it's about God. You know, when I view my service to Christ in the light of how it affects me, let me see if I'm saying this right. If I view my service to Christ in the light of how it affects me, rather than in the light of how it affects or accomplishes God's purposes, then I'm an offense to Jesus. I'm not being mindful of the things of God. I'm being mindful of the things that comfort and satisfy me. Do you remember that awkward, painful night as the Lord was being arrested and tried? And Peter lied and denied Jesus. I heard someone say the other day, and I guess I never heard it quite said like that, but I guess it kind of carries some weight, that because Peter swore with an oath, he denied Jesus under oath. You think about that? That awkward night that Jesus denied the Lord. I mean, Peter denied the Lord and lied. You know, Jesus had just warned Peter that Satan had asked for him. Isn't that kind of a scary thought? I mean, we only see that in the movies and the books and stuff like that. That doesn't happen in real life. What would happen if Jesus were to say to you, Satan has asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. That would be kind of scary, wouldn't it? Satan has asked for you. And Jesus told Peter that he was praying for him, that his faith wouldn't fail. He was praying that it would not fail, and that when Peter returned to him, he would be needed. He needed to get on with the work of strengthening his brethren, get on with the work of putting other people's needs first, get on with God's work, no matter what it cost Peter. And then three times Peter lied and denied knowing Jesus. In whose interest was Peter acting right then? Not in Jesus' interest, but his own. And not in God's interest, but his own. When he denied Christ, the same Christ that he previously confessed, did it bring glory to God? Was Peter drawing closer to God in Christ? Was Peter becoming more like God? Was he getting to know God better? No, he wasn't. Satan had a hold of Peter, and Peter needed to return to the Lord. You know, after God raised his son from the dead, Peter had another encounter with his master. And I'm sure you remember that. Three times the Lord asked Peter whether or not Peter loved him. Three times. And let's read it together in John 21:15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You know, there's a lot to talk about in this particular passage. The people have offered some details looking at the Greek language, and there's a lot to be discussed and a lot to learn, but I want to focus on this part of it. What was Jesus trying to get Peter to do? He was trying to get Peter to shift his focus from Peter to God. He was trying to get Peter to shift his focus from Peter to God's purposes. Each time Peter said, "You know I love you, Lord," there was a lot of brotherly love in those comments. There was a lot of familial love in those comments. "Of course I love you. I was crying when you went to the grave. I'm happy when you're back. If you leave again, I'll be upset. I've known you." There's a lot of this in Peter's comments. But Jesus was trying to get Peter to see, even though that brotherly warmth and affection is important, sacrificial love is far more important in accomplishing God's purposes. Jesus was trying to get Peter to see that no matter what you might lose in this life, no matter what might be taken away from you in this life, no matter what you might miss out on this life, no matter what earthly matter you might do without or postpone, no matter how the world sees you, preparing for and gaining eternal life is far more important. Spreading the gospel and winning souls to Christ is far more important. Bringing glory to God by showing the world that God alone is sovereign is far more important. Showing the world that we truly desire to sacrifice all in order to live as one who's been forgiven is far more important. Jesus was trying to get Peter to see that it wasn't about him, that it was about Christ, and it was about God. It was about establishing the church. It was about bringing the revelation to completion. It's about getting the church up and running. It was about getting the example set. It was about getting the scripture, the epistles written. It was about getting everything set up so that you and I could sit here tonight and read about this, know what it takes to become a child of God, know what it takes to live a Christian life, and know how to get to heaven. That's what Peter's job was. Above and beyond all else, Peter's job was to get the stage set for us tonight, if you want to put it that way, or this morning. Jesus was trying to get Peter to see that God's work was work that had to be done. No matter what you felt, no matter your emotions, no matter your wants, no matter your passions, no matter how all that stuff was intertwined, he was trying to get him to see the urgency. You know, the urgency. You look at all of the conversions in the New Testament, most of them anyway, the minute it was pointed out to someone that they were lost and there was a way to save their soul, they said, "Let's go. Let's do it right now. Not some more convenient day," as R.T.M. says, "but let's do it right now." But not only is it important to do it right now once you understand what to do, it was important to have the church established. It was important to have the gospel preached. It was important to have God's will revealed. It was important to have everything ready for us to read the scriptures and to obey them. Jesus wanted Peter to equip the saints for every good work. He wanted Peter to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And we see what he did for his sheep. And he was now telling Peter that I'm leaving and you are now going to be partly in charge of the sheep. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. In fact, he was saying, shepherd my sheep, which means protect them, feed them, care for them, watch over them, help them grow. Help them stay healthy, no matter what the cost. That was Peter's sole purpose in life from that point on, is to be a shepherd for Jesus' sheep in his absence. That was Peter's sole purpose. And that's why every time Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, or you can't go away, or whatever it was, Jesus said, get back there till you're ready. And finally, he was ready, and we should be thankful that he's ready. When you read the things that Peter has written in the epistles and in the references to him in the book of Acts, we're thankful that Peter finally grew up and he was able to put the Lord's work ahead of his own life. That was Peter's sole purpose in life. And I think that's our sole purpose in life. We don't have the ability to reveal Scripture and we can't do some of the things that Peter did, but we can feed the Lord's sheep and we can put his work, Jesus' work, ahead of our own lives. We can do that. You and I can do that. That's our sole purpose as well. You know, God doesn't speak to us tonight and say, give up marrying, give up living, give up loving somebody, give up having a family. He doesn't say, don't go to work, don't rest, don't enjoy yourself. But he does say to you and to I, don't let this get in the way of doing my work. And that's another way we can live as ones who've been forgiven. So we can do the work of the Lord. We can accomplish the purposes of God to the extent that we're able to as human beings if we put service to the Lord first. As I put on the screen this morning, to be saved in the waters of baptism, one must hear the word, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent and turn away from the way that you're living, even if it's just simply rejecting the call of the gospel. Confess before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. Rise up to walk in newness of life. Actually, be raised from the watery grave by the power of God to walk in newness of life. That's what it takes to become a child of God. If we're going to put the Lord's work first, we have to first become Christians. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this is all you've got to do. It's simple. It's simple. God has done all the hard work, the heavy lifting, so to speak. And all he's asking us to do is believe and obey. Maybe you've fallen away and coming back to God requires you to come back in a public way. You may be brought reproach upon the church. Maybe you need the prayers of the congregation. We call this a song of invitation. It's a custom. It's a song of encouragement. It's a time where you can make your wishes known. If you want to become a child of God tonight, if you need to come home, if you need help from the congregation, just simply let us know. And we'll stand together and sing this song of encouragement.